Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to bring Christ to you through the scriptures. It's a joy to gather with you and to sing praises to our King. Special welcome to any visitors that may be here this morning, and a special welcome as well to non-believers. If you're checking out Christianity, checking out this Jesus thing, I want you to know this is a safe place for you to explore and ask questions. This morning we're continuing through a three-week mini-series looking at specific interactions between Christ and the culture. We typically here at Harvest march through books of the Bible. We'll be starting Matthew 2 weeks from now. But this morning we're going to continue this three-week series, adoption last week, orphan care, and this morning the subject of refugees. In 2016, the numbers of the displaced hit an all-time high of 65 million men, women, and children. 22 million of these were displaced across borders to become literal refugees. That means just under 10% of the entire population on the planet is not living where they want to live. They've been forced out of their homes due to war, persecution, political, and other factors. Every minute, 20 people are forced out of their homes, half of these being children. These numbers are going up, not down, because the factors and the variables that are responsible for these tragedies are going up. My goal this morning is not to engage in politics, but it's to engage with the person of Jesus Christ, with His Word, what His Word says about refugees. I desire to focus on how God's people should behave, not on how America should behave. The conversation about how the scriptures work themselves out into the political landscape is a great conversation, and it's one that needs to happen. It's just not one for this morning. So we're going to be clear about that from the beginning here. Our question is this: how are we as Christ followers to view and treat refugees? Our primary text this morning is Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. It says this: when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Join with me in prayer. Father, we come to you, Lord, in prayer, knowing, Lord, that we need your grace and your power to penetrate our hearts with your word this morning. God, we need your grace to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to understand, God, first, how great you are, and secondly, how to live that out in this world. We pray along with Paul in Ephesians, God, would you enlighten our hearts that we may know without a shadow of doubt the depths and the riches of our inheritance in Christ and your immeasurable power at work in us who believe. And would we see you, God, as high and lifted up, as sovereign, as beautiful, as all-satisfying and worthy of all worship this morning. Lord Jesus, if you would be worshiped, we would be happy. Do that in our midst this morning. And as it pertains to refugees, Lord, would your word do its work? Amen. As we begin, I want to frame our text in its context. Every text in the Bible has an immediate and a larger biblical context, and that's what I want us to do this morning, initially with Leviticus 19. We want to see this in the whole Bible, in the whole Bible in terms of what God is doing, this mission that God is on. The Bible is about God's mission. God creates man. Man sins. Man is kicked out of or exiled out of the garden. The Tower of Babel happens. The nations are scattered. Sin is across the face of the earth. And it's God's desire to redeem humanity. God is going to pursue humanity to bring them back into his presence, which was the Garden of Eden. From the very beginning, God's mission has been to redeem and bless all nations. The nations are scattered out there among the world. How does God determine he's going to go on his rescue mission to the nations? He's going to choose one nation to do that through. And he chooses the nation of Israel as he calls Abraham. He gives Abraham this magnificent promise that he would be blessed to be a blessing. God claims them as his own. He calls them his people. He says, I will be your God. And he says that Israel is to be this mediating presence to the whole world. Israel is to be this light to the nations, that the way God is going to rule over Israel and showcase his glory in Israel is the way that God is going to bless all the nations. It was intimately and intricately tied to how the Israelites were holy. You see, they couldn't be the light to the nations unless Israel was holy. That was where the light was. As they're holy, they are manifesting God. They are God. They're being his presence as they are imitating who God is. Who God is and what he's like is all showcased in their morality. How they would operate as a country. And so the goal of it was that Israel, in their behavior, would showcase God's goodness, his love, his justice, and the giving of the law is how the Israelites are going to do that. That's why God gives the law, at least one primary reason, so that God can manifest himself in this world through the Israelites to the nations. The law is good, as Paul would say. So it's good for the Israelite, but it's also good and great for the nations. And when we get to our text in Leviticus 19, it's this sort of high point of the ethical development that's going on, that God, through Moses, giving this law to the Israelites. How is Israel going to manifest the glory and the beauty of this all-satisfying, perfect God? How is he going to be manifested on the earth? And it says this, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. How is God going to be made beautiful among the nations? Well, when somebody from another nation comes into your land, you shall not do him wrong, he says. Don't do him any wrong. Does God love the foreigner? Absolutely, God loves the foreigner. He's been from the foreigner ever since the beginning. All humanity is in some sense a foreigner. Abraham was a foreigner. But okay, God, so you're for the foreigner? Give me some help. How am I supposed to do this? He continues, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. In other words, you are to treat the foreigner like he's not a foreigner, right? You're to treat him as one of your own. You're to treat him like a native. Treat him like you would treat your brothers and sisters, as you would treat these other Israelites. You're to welcome him in, not kick him out. Give him value. This would be like going over to the NC State tailgating party, and you see a Tar Heel walking by. It's like the NC, I mean, Ben's shaking his head. No, the gospel does not go there. But it's like a Wolfpack tailgating party inviting a Tar Heel in. Why don't you come on in, have some wings. Have some drinks. And it's like, no, that rubs against us. That rubs against this tribal instinct that we have as humans. And I think for the Israelites, this would have been all the more radical. God, you're really asking me to treat this person like one of our own? Do you realize that they're not Yahweh worshipers? you realize that they're not your chosen people? God, we are. But God's up to something else here. He's trying to manifest himself to the world. So God says, let them in. Not just let them in, but do them no harm and treat them as your own. You see, the other reason that, or the other way that kind of compounds itself into what God's doing is that they're welcoming them underneath the lordship of God. And saying, you now need to press God's law upon the sojourner. That's one way to treat them as a native, where God's rule and God's authority and God's place, if they're coming in, then they're going to come all the way in. And the goal is always Yahweh worship. As we explored in Ezra and Nehemiah, God is absolutely radically against foreigners coming in and taking over, producing and influencing idolatry. That's what God is radically against in the Old Testament. But Yahweh worshipers, those coming underneath his lordship, God absolutely loves. And then God gives this catch-all, in case there's any loopholes or ambiguities here, and you shall love him as yourself. Love this foreigner as myself? You got to be kidding, God. I really love myself. You got to be kidding. No. God says, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. That's what you're supposed to do. This is the catch-all. Now, we're not ethnic Israel. We are the church. Not every ethnic command to Israel gets carried over into the New Testament, into the church. Praise God, like eating barbecue. That's one. Doesn't carry over. We celebrate, rejoice. But loving others, that absolutely carries over, 1,000%. No question. Jesus picks up this same language, Matthew 22, verse 36. As they come to him, they're trying to trick Jesus. They say, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You got all these laws in the Old Testament. What's the greatest one, Jesus? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But he goes farther, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Paul picks up the same language in Galatians 5. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no question that loving others as ourselves carries over into the New Testament. So what does this entail? Well, it entails us imagining that we're other people. We're going to get real deep here. You have to imagine that you're in somebody else's shoes. It's really not our instinct. We don't want to consider what it's actually like to walk in somebody else's shoes. But that's what God is asking us, is this catch-all ethical command. We're saying, if I was this person, if I was in their shoes, if I was in their situation, and I'm imagining that, and I'm getting all the way there, and then I ask myself, how would I like to be loved? What would I like people to do to me? How would I like people to treat me? And here's what's brilliant. The answer that you come up with in that exercise is the answer to how you should treat that person. It's brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. You can sum up every ethical command in that. Imagine yourself in somebody else's shoes. What would you like people to do to you? That is how you should treat them. But we as sinners don't go there. We put conditions on it. We put stipulations on it. We put fear on it. We put all kinds of sinful reasons on it for why we don't go there to love people in that way. But there's absolutely no conditions on it. Just humans. It's just yourself, people. There's no conditions on it. Tim Keller addresses this. He says, we instinctively tend to limit for whom we exert ourselves. We do it for people like us and for people whom we like. Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. Not everyone's your brother and sister in faith, but everyone's your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. That is the ethical demand that hangs over us as the people of God. Refugees are our neighbors. They're people. They're not numbers. They're not statistics. They're people with stories. And the question is, if you were a refugee, how would you like to be treated? The first thing we need to do is try to identify with them. This can be hard for us in our Western world, in our comfortable lives, at least comparatively so to a lot of refugees. We're far removed from these types of situations. You know, you look at the news and it almost feels fake. Almost feels like a different world. A World Relief, I'll talk about them in a minute. An incredible organization doing some amazing work with refugees here in our area. They have an exercise that they do to just try to help people like us, to get a little bit farther down the road of understanding what it's like to be a refugee, to help us identify with them. And they do this exercise. I'm just kind of go through it briefly with us. But they ask their group, like a facilitator would have a group, and they would ask them, they'd get a grid of paper, and there'd be 16 boxes on this grid, and they'd ask them to write down four activities that they enjoy, four people that they love most, four things that they are thankful for other than people, four roles that they play, like a husband or a mechanic. They fill up this sheet, and then they explore the types of losses that refugees go through. And they experience either one or all of these. There's persecution loss, where the facilitator would call out a certain type of disability, or an economic bracket, or a certain political or religious view. And if you have that category, you mark off the box, D3. Whatever's in that box goes. And they would continue. Then they do a selective loss. As if it was the middle of night and you've been woken up abruptly and you have 10 seconds to mark off four things on your grid. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's it. That's all the time you have to decide what you're going to lose. You know, there's these little talking points under each of these, but for this selective loss, this one struck me. I'd like to read it to you. How does it feel to have to make a quick decision about what you're willing to give up? Think of refugees fleeing their village and having to choose whether they take their Bible or their clothes or whether to run by the school to see if they can get their son or just flee with their child sleeping next to them, knowing that between here and the school, they could both be killed along the way. Remember that they have to live with this decision for the rest of their lives. They talk about unknown loss. You mark off things on your sheet, but you're not going to know if you actually lose them for years, whether that's siblings, parents, your house. You have to live with the unknown. Loss of control is kind of the catch-all. A facilitator would come by and randomly marks off things on your list. You have zero control what's getting marked off. Identifying with refugees. What if something tragic happened here? Somebody stormed this church building and took us off, stormed your house, and you fled through the woods, ended up out on Maynard somewhere, were able to catch a bus and get to a refugee camp. You stayed there for some amount of time, crammed into a little small lot, getting fed very little, then you get on a plane and you end up in your host country of Turkey. You're on the runway. You don't know anybody. You don't speak the language. You don't know where to go, what to do. You don't even know what to think. How would you like to be treated? I don't want to flip the script, bring it into reality. It's not a simulation. We're here in this building. There's a refugee on the runway at RDU. How do you think he would like to be treated? How would you want to be loved? This is where it's okay for you to be selfish. Be extravagantly selfish. I'd love someone to welcome me. Someone simply to say hello to me. I'd love somebody to take me out for a meal. It'd be awesome if somebody picked me up, took me to the Angus Barn, have the meal of my lifetime. Have the biggest steak and baked potato that I've ever seen. I'd love to have a friend. I'd love for somebody to teach me how to speak English or use a Western toilet or how to set an alarm clock. I'd love somebody to help me find a job. And maybe it's even simply, I'd love someone to hug me and tell me that everything's going to be okay. Somebody to tell me that God is sovereign and that God is loving. And I'd love somebody to pray for me and with me. Because of the suffering I'm going through and the untold tragedies and trauma I've just been through. I'd love somebody to remind me about Jesus or tell me about Jesus. That's what I would love more than anything. You tell me I still got a hope in this world. You tell me I have hope for my family. I don't know where they are. I don't know if they're killed or in another refugee camp somewhere. I'd love for you to hug me. I'd love for you to be a shoulder that I can cry on. The refugee crisis is massive and complex. But it's not something that we can't penetrate. It's reachable. It's doable to make a difference. It's in our backyard. RDU is a hotspot for refugees coming into this area. And I want to mention World Relief. If there's one way that I would just recommend this morning for you to get involved, it's to attach yourself to World Relief. They've got a location here in Durham locally. They have all the infrastructure you need to take care of refugees. You don't need to reinvent the wheel here. Get involved with people that are doing and have been doing it. And there's all kinds of ways to jump in. Whether you're just completely committed, where do I sign up and give my life to this, all the way to I don't have the first clue how to do it. I don't have much time. It's a tough season. How do I get involved? In a very minimal basis. I'm going to run through some of these. They all ask for varying degrees of commitment. The greatest commitment that's open to the public to jump in is to sign up to be a part of these good neighbor teams. It's a 6-month process where you and a team basically adopt a family. You just adopt them for 6 months and you rotate what it means to care for these people and transition them into America. And World Relief is full of the gospel, so I want to get that straight on the table. This is a gospel-centered, focused ministry. This is not social work merely. It's social work empowered by the greatest hope in the universe, by Jesus. And it seeks to marriage that well, and they do it wonderfully. The next thing you can be involved is a welcome team. All you do here is you pick up somebody from the airport, you take them to their assigned apartment, and you feed them a meal. What a great way to get involved. It takes one evening. Pick them up at the airport. You are the first people that these people see. You welcome them with the arms of Christ, and then you simply drive them to their apartment, feed them dinner, and then you go your way. A great way to do that. If you're not at that level, you can be involved in the apartment setup team. You got some interior decor skills. You don't have people skills, or you don't have the time or whatever. Here's a great way. Move some furniture, set up some decorations, make that place homey. Right? If you were them, wouldn't you want to step into a place that felt like home? Not a tent, not a concrete shelter, but homey. You can get involved that way. You can be a friendship partner. It's a six-month commitment of every other week committing for an hour or so of hanging out with these folks. Whether you're teaching English or just hanging out, being a friend, it's a friendship ministry with the goal of ongoing, lifelong, mutually benefiting relationship. You can also organize donations by just going over their facility. They receive donations. You just need to step in and help organize and get stuff in the right bins. You can also put together welcome kits. There's more details about that online. You put together a literal kit, a bag of stuff that you would want to give somebody that's coming to this country that has absolutely nothing. What do they need? They need a toothbrush. They need some toilet paper. The bare essentials and anything else on top of that you'd like to give them. It'd be cool to see some small groups in our body get active in this way. Small groups could in some way partner or do this or commit to some level of engagement to refugees. And on a more organic level, if that's kind of like the higher programmatic approach, on a more organic level, I encourage you to just open your eyes to the people around you. We walk around this area, we walk in life with just blinders on. We're so wrapped up in ourselves and our agenda and our schedule, and we don't want anything to bust that up. I just ask you to open your eyes. When you see people of other ethnicities, don't make any assumptions. Don't make any assumptions about their life. You don't know their story. You don't have a clue about their story. Say hello. Engage. Start by saying hello. You may be so surprised at what God can do if you'll just open your mouth and say hello. You're out at ethnic restaurants, same thing. Keep your eyes open. Engage relationally. I think I also just want to just say, I mean, the topic of this morning is refugees, but the foreigner applies here. Any ethnic background. They're a foreigner. They might not have come to this place out of intense suffering, but they're here. They're likely lonely. You don't know their story. And God wants us to love the foreigner as well. There's, you know, that's about hospitality. There's lots of people that can come and go into university settings and never step foot in an American home. This is a question of hospitality. If you want to get involved there, a great option is Breaking Bread. It's something at NC State. You sign up. There's a wait list of international students desiring to be put into an American home just for a meal. They just want to step foot and have a meal with Americans. You sign up. NC State makes the connection. You can get connected with these folks. They come over for a meal, and that's it. But what an opportunity to show hospitality and get involved. So how should we treat refugees? We should love them as we love ourselves, plain and simple, period. If that's the how, what's the why? That's where we're going to move now. What is the backbone that really gives support to this ethical discussion? We're going to spend time and money and resources doing these things which are not up for debate. Indifference is not an option here. If we're going to do this and commit our lives to it, what's the real backbone that's going to hold it together? That's what we're going to explore now. First, God says in verse 34, because you were once refugees. So, he's talking to the Israelites. A severe famine has come over their land. Jacob and the family are forced out. They're going to starve, so they go down to Egypt. Well, they end up getting stuck down there for hundreds and hundreds of years, 400 years. And it's God saying, you know what it's like to be a refugee. You've been one. You were one for 400 years, enslaved in Egypt. You know what it's like. You can relate. You're not any better than them. It happened to you. And then God adds this, I am the Lord your God. God referring to himself in this way is so pregnant. I don't mean to be so pregnant, but it's pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not, right? It is so pregnant with a big baby of meaning. It's basically shorthand for, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, I am God, your creator, deliverer, and king. That's what this is shorthand for. And it's repeated just over and over and over again throughout the giving of the law. God is asking them to behave in a certain way, and he's always saying at the same time, I'm your God. I am your God. I am the God who created you, so behave this way. I am the God who delivered you, so behave this way. I am the God who is your king, who is your protector and leader and guider, the one who guides you, so act this way. That's God pretty much getting any right that he wants to command his people to obey, right? You kind of have all authority if you're creator, king, and deliverer. But it's also, interestingly, it also gives the Israelites all the motivation that they need to obey. It's very important for us to get this morning. God is saying, I redeemed you out from Egypt because I determined to love you. Not on the basis of you being special or you earning my good favor or anything like that. I called Abraham because I called Abraham. I love you because I love you. And that's it. There's tons of grace here. He saves them and then asks them to get their act together. It's not the other way around. So God is giving the law after he saves his people. When he's talking to Moses and this law is being given, it's already happened that God has brought them out of Egypt and their slavery. And this is the way that commands always work in the Bible. They always work this way in the Bible. God redeems, God saves, and then God asks us to behave. And so in that sense, following God and his authority and his word can arise from maximum gratitude, out of worship for what God has already done for us. You know, it's like the father who adopts. Drew was speaking on adoption and orphan care last week. It's after adoption that the child is asked to take on family resemblance. The Rainers, Emerson was a newborn, but the Rainers and anybody adopting does not look for the character of the family before they bring that child into the family. You adopt freely. Drew talked about that last week. It's free. Emerson knows nothing of the Rainer family. It's free adoption. You bring that child in, and then you ask this child to take on the likeness of the family. That's the way it works. That's the way it works for us. We are brought in. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. After that transference, God then says, why don't you be the light of the world? You can't do it the other way. It's impossible. So that is what's happening. That's how ethical commands happen in the Bible. So God is saying, I've been so gracious to you that you need to be gracious to others. That's why you should love the refugee. I love you in the midst of your slavery. I redeemed you in the midst of you being a refugee. So do that to others to showcase my glory. And in gratitude for what I've done, love the refugee. There it is for us. You might say, well, we aren't Israel, so how does this work for the church? It's a great question, because we're not slaves in Egypt. That is true. But in the Old Testament, the primary sort of playing field for God's activity was physical. It's kind of his primary spot. But in the New Testament, it's primarily spiritual. Physical still it has a play, there's still a place for the physical world. God cares about that. But there's this shift from physical to spiritual in terms of God's redeeming work. You see, physical Israel was to be the blessing to all the nations physically. And certainly there's a spiritual component behind that, but God was operating and asking this physical sort of dimension. And as they obeyed, they would bless the other nations. But the problem was Israel were sinners. There was sin in the camp. And right, as we talked about before, as long as Israel was being holy, they would then be the blessing to the nations. But because Israel was not holy and sin was in the camp, they forfeited their opportunity to bless the nations. They couldn't do it, which is really God's plan all along. And so they needed something greater. They needed something not physical Israel. They needed a greater Israel to solve the problem of sin. They needed a divine answer. That divine answer is the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the faithful Israelite who blesses all nations. Israel can't do it, so Jesus comes to be the faithful Israel representative head to then bless all nations. Right? Christ is perfectly holy, therefore Christ has the power to bless all nations. Access to God's presence was not obtained any longer by moving into Israel. Access into God's presence was obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we get back into God's presence and His blessing. And those who place their faith in Jesus then become spiritually Israel. As Paul would say in Romans, we become true Israel. The true Israelites, in the deepest spiritual sense, are those that have placed their faith in the true, righteous, and perfect Israelite Jesus. And because of Him being holy and our faith in Him, we too are made holy. That's the way it works. And that's the unfolding drama and story of Scripture. And so this massive shift takes place from the physical and political nation of Israel to the spiritual and global kingdom of the church. We are no longer concerned about political borders. We are concerned about people, period. It doesn't matter what your political borders are. We want people in the kingdom of God. That's where blessing is. And that's what we go after. You see, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities and forces of darkness in the heavenly places. We weren't exiled out of Israel. We were exiled out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. We might not have ended up in Egypt, but we ended up in enslavement to our own sin. We weren't redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. We were redeemed out of our slavery in our sin. We weren't brought back to Israel. We were brought back to God's presence in Christ Jesus. This shift has taken place. And in the spiritual sense then, all believers were refugees at one time because we were not in the presence of God. And in the same vein, that makes every unbeliever a refugee. Every unbeliever is a refugee. They are foreigners. They are wanderers. They are enslaved to the enemy. They are captive to their own sin. They are outside the home of God's presence, His goodness, glory, and joy. And the only thing that can get them back in is Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. I just want to pause this morning and just ask that maybe you're in this room and you're a wanderer, and you know it. That you know you're not home. God has designed you that your home would be with Him. And if you're in this room this morning and you're not believing in Christ, then you're a wanderer. You're a foreigner. You don't have the blessing of God over you and in you and through you. And I want to hold out to you this morning that God waits with open arms. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you in order that He might bring you back to Him. Come home this morning. His arms are wide open. There should be no fear that you need to have. So our first job in this spiritual sense is to bring refugees home to the eternal home of Jesus Christ and His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Peter calls us as Christians, the church, sojourners and exiles. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven with Jesus. So therefore, as a side note, we can't get too comfortable here. And neither can we over despair here, because this world is passing away. Our eyes need to be fixed like flint on our heavenly reward, Jesus. Does this diminish, secondly, our loving on the actual physical refugee in our midst? Absolutely not. It propels us there. You say, how does that work? Because we can relate to them on the deepest of all possible realities. We relate to them on a spiritual sense. And we desire to make God look glorious, to showcase his goodness and grace, not only to them, but to the watching world. You see, as God was trying to show the world how great he was through Old Testament Israel, he is today still in that same business, trying to showcase how good and glorious he is to the watching world through the church. The world doesn't want these people. It doesn't want refugees. They're a problem. What an opportunity for us to showcase who God is and what God is like. God loves outcasts. He loves throwaways. He loves the rejected and the homeless, the beat up and the beat down, the helpless and the hurting, the desperate and the needy, the poor and the sinner. God loves this person. He loves this person. That's why we go. We love refugees not because we want them to see how great America is, but because we want them to see how great Jesus is. You see, America's nice, but America's going to crumble. America can't forgive sin. It can't make someone righteous. It can't satisfy us, and it's not worthy of worship. But Christ forgives. Christ makes righteous. Christ satisfies. Christ is worthy of worship. That's why we go. That's why we go, church. There's also an amazing opportunity here I want to mention for conversion. There's a missiologist from Asbury that says this. He says 86% of immigrants are Christians or will likely become Christians. Refugees are ripe for the gospel. They're already broken. They're already suffering. You don't have to convince them of anything in terms of that. They're ripe. Those fields are ripe for us, church. That's an opportunity, a ripe mission field to proclaim the gospel through good word and good deed. But it's not just declaring to the refugee or to the world how great God is. It's actual worship to Christ. I want you to see this in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, there's our word, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. Loving the refugee is in some sense equivalent to loving Jesus. So let's take it up another step. Jesus is on the runway on RDU Airport. Jesus is in that apartment complex across the street. Will you go to him? Will you serve him? Will you worship him? That is our question. And our call as the church is great. And to fulfill our call, we must operate in the strength that God supplies, looking to Jesus as the example and the hero of our faith and of this mission. We can look to Jesus as the one who completely identifies with us. You see, Jesus left his home in eternal glory to come to this earth, a sort of exile. And then him and his family would be exiled. They would be refugees and have to flee down into Egypt. Jesus experienced this. And then Jesus would live a perfect life until he would face the ultimate exile of sin and judgment. Not the sin and judgment of himself, but the sin and judgment that was due us. This is the Lord's ultimate exile. Home for Jesus? Absolute glory. Perfect, eternal glory in the Trinity. That's home for Jesus. And yet Christ says, I'll give that up. I'll go and be exiled for my people. And so he goes and endures the absence of all that glory and untold suffering and judgment. He was exiled in order that we might be brought home to his presence. For Jesus would rise from that grave, and he then is declared our creator, our deliverer, and our king, who reigns high and lifted up, sovereign above all things. So we as the church, we go forward in power. We shall not fear, for we have his blessing, we have his spirit, we have his eternal reign, and we have the end of the story. We look forward to that day in the eternal kingdom where we will gather around the Lamb that's on the throne as if he was slain, worshiping all with all nations and with all tribes, and you better believe it, there's going to be refugees there. And we look to that as we go forward courageously for our King and for the joy of countless refugees. May we do that harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for coming and getting us in our filth and in our exile and bringing us home. And God, you did it in an unthinkable manner, dying for us, dying in our place to bring us home. Lord, we thank you and we glorify you this morning for that. And we ask, God, that we would take this mantle of responsibility to showcase your glory to the world seriously. And we would reflect your light rightly. We would truly be, God, a city on a hill. We would be a light to all the nations. God, help us to penetrate and enter into the refugee crisis faithfully. As Drew mentioned with orphan care, the same applies here. Indifference is not an option, Lord. So to what degree we go, please help us, God. If it's financial or it's praying or it's going ourselves, God, help us to play a part. Help Harvest Church, God, as your church. Figure out our lane, God, what it looks like to serve these people as we also do it organically and through World Relief. God, we pray also in this room for those that are still strangers and exiles to you. Lord, we see in Ephesians that in the gospel you have brought those that are far off, you've brought them near by the blood of your Son Jesus. Lord God, it's my prayer that the prodigals would come home this morning. Would you do that now, Lord? Glorify your name as we turn to worship and magnify your name through song. In your name we pray. Amen.